because you know it. But you don't know what you don't know because you don't know it. You know? It's kind of a corollary to the more you study, the more you know. The more you know, the more you forget. The more you forget, the less you know, so why study? Does that work? Okay. But we know what we know because we know it, but we are never quite sure what we don't know because we don't know what we don't know. So just to say knowing is a good thing, and we're not even taught to think critically. From elementary school through universities, we are taught to memorize and to regurgitate. It's kind of like the night before the exam. You know, you cram everything in. You study, you memorize, and then you get to the exam room, and you open up, you put it all down on paper. It's kind of like filling up a bathtub, and then when you get to the exam, you pull the plug, it all runs out on the paper, and there's hardly a ring of memory around on the tub. Nothing is left. We don't think critically. We're not taught to think critically. It's also not what we believe, not what we feel. It's not what we feel. Now, feeling is important, but it's not just a matter of feeling. I feel for young people like these and younger couples in here particularly, and some older ones, but I feel for them when it comes to, in many congregations, and this is an exception to the rule, many congregations are cold and dead. The singing is cold and dead and tired. And so when someone comes along and says, let's go down the street here somewhere, they've got really lively music. Of course, they've got the instruments backing the music. And young people are music people. We're moving and grooving with the music. I can understand how young people are moved and are touched by music that for old guys sort of seems like a rock concert. But the young people are genuinely moved and touched, and they're swaying to the music and praising God with their hands raised and all this. Some people are just screaming for it. They love that, those young people. They are moved by it. You are. I mean, you can see people in cars going down the street, and you don't know what's happening, but they're moving to something. So I can understand that. But if I raise the question, is God pleased with that in our Christian worship? That's another issue. But if we're thinking, really thinking, the passages that all of us older people have thrown at the young people for generations, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, where we say, oh yeah, that proves we shouldn't use instruments. Well, if you go back in context, it's not even talking about our assembled corporate worship. It's talking about the contrast between two kinds of lives, one that's filled with booze spirits, alcoholic spirits, and the only way they can ever sing is when they're drunk. And someone who's so filled with the Spirit of God that they can't help but sing praises to God, particularly in their hearts, even if they're not mouthing the words. And so I get uncomfortable if we think through the passages we've used, and yet historically, we know that something happened. In the Old Testament, there was the use of instruments, David playing the harp and so forth, but particularly with the worship of Israel in the temple, they had instruments. God ordained it himself. They also had a male-only choir, but they had the instruments. But then suddenly, something changes. Ooh, I just got you, I'm sorry. Something changes, and in a synagogue, no instruments. And in early Christian worship, no instruments. Not in the first century, not in the second century, not in the third century, fourth century, fifth century, sixth century, all the way down to the 13th, 14th, 15th century when they started introducing instruments. And you know who was against it? Every Protestant leader whose followers today use instruments, but every Protestant leader except for Luther condemned them as instruments of Baal. Pagan worship. It was associated with pagan worship. And the Catholic Church until very recently, gave instruments to the people only as a concession. Today, if you've ever been to the Sistine Chapel, doesn't have an organ there because that's the Pope's private chapel. Do you know what a cappella stands for? It's of the chapel. It's music of the chapel. It was so unique, they named it after the kind of music they sang in church. No instruments. And we think we're the only ones who don't use it. Did you know that today, around the globe, millions of people, never having heard of the Churches of Christ, were singing without instruments? The Russian Orthodox and the Greek Orthodox to this day don't use instruments. We're not the only ones. And we say, well, what is this? Does God really care? Well, maybe it's a very difficult thing to think about and think through, but have we thought it through? And if you make a kind of historical argument, flowing from Scripture, but a historical argument, young people today particularly, history. History, what is history? You know, that means nothing to us. Like, totally nothing to us. Sorry about that. But it's not just what we feel. Sometimes what we feel is not always right. That's my point. It's not always what we believe either. If you are a member of the Churches of Christ, have you ever stopped to ask yourself why? If you were really honest about it, most of you would have to say that you are a member of the Church of Christ because your parents were members of the Churches of Christ, or because you married someone who was a member of the Church of Christ and you kind of went that direction. And that would be true if you were to ask the Baptist across the street, or the Catholics up the road. Why are they what they are? Usually because their parents were. And have you thought about this, the people in Japan today who are being devastated by all of that? Why do they worship in the Shinto religion or the Buddhist religion? Because the parents did, by and large. Same goes with Muslims, Hindus. If you grew up in atheistic Soviet Union, you'd have been an atheist. Automatically, probably. So if you say, I've thought about my religion, I've thought about my faith, and yet you are what you are, is it more because of what you've thought about or more because of your parental background or your cultural background? Ever thought about that really carefully? And you know, if you were to ask Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and Catholics and Hindus and Buddhists, they'd all say, I've fought through my faith. Isn't it interesting? So it's not just what you believe, nor is it just what you study. The Pharisees searched the Scriptures thinking that in them they would have life, but they missed Jesus altogether. They weren't thinking critically when they studied. And some of our own scholars within the Churches of Christ, some of our finest scholars, I keep thinking, my goodness, have they lost their minds? Are they thinking things through critically? Someone asked me not all that long ago, would I go online and listen to a sermon that had been preached, I guess maybe 4 or 5 years ago, in the Nashville area, preached by someone who is a local religious scholar, on the subject of baptism. I'll tell you up front, I disagreed with the conclusion that he reached. And the conclusion was this. The conclusion was that baptism is necessary, it's vital, it's indispensable for those who believe in Christ. But if someone comes into our midst and wants to be part of our congregation, we've studied this thing through and we've just decided that if they want to be part of our fellowship and they have not been baptized, we're still going to consider them a brother or sister in Christ, saved, a Christian in every respect, not a second-class citizen within our congregation. Excuse me? Baptism is essential, but if they haven't been baptized, everything else is okay? Only a postmodern mind can accommodate two exactly opposite things as if they are both equally true. Strange. But you know, it wasn't even his conclusion that bothered me the most. It was the logic or illogic that was used to justify that conclusion. For example, he started off equating circumcision with baptism. Circumcision, of course, was for the boy. Jewish boys were circumcised as an outward sign, as a symbol of their being Jewish. Sort of the implication being, well, that's what baptism is. Well, of course, baptism is a sign and it's a symbol. But not just because it has one thing in common doesn't mean that it has all things in common. It's more than just a sign and a symbol. It's a sign of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course it is. But it's more than that. It's transactional. Something happens, and it's personally chosen, unlike circumcision. And then there was this one. This slays me. He said, you know, when we have the Lord's Supper and the men are up there, oh, in the old days, people would shudder if they didn't wear a coat and tie. I didn't notice. Some of you may not have worn a coat and tie today. I didn't even look to see. I should have. But if you didn't, shame on you, you know. And so the point that the preacher was making was how silly it is that we once thought you had to wear a coat and tie to serve the Lord's Supper. And then the point was, the arguments over baptism are just as silly as that. That is crazy. That's a straw man argument. You say, you take something that's easy to knock down, tithes at the communion, and then you try to bring that over into the same discussion as baptism? And I hear this from our biggest pulpits in the land today. It's unbelievable. And then there is the false dichotomy argument. False dichotomy. Wash your hands after the service because I've used the word false dichotomy. You know what it is? It's a false choice. It's a false choice. And this one just gets at me. It just galls me. This one, I hear it all the time, all the time. From our scholars, from people who teach in our church-related schools these days, you hear this all the time. What would God prefer? Would he prefer someone who has a heart for God, or someone who's been immersed in baptism? What's the answer to that? What is the answer to that? Would God prefer to have someone who has a heart for God but isn't immersed? Or someone who's immersed but doesn't have a heart for God? What's the answer? Neither of those is correct of themselves. God wants what? Both. He wants both. He wants someone who's been immersed because he has a heart for God and wants to do whatever God wants him to do, and God wants him to obey in baptism, so he does it because he has a heart for God. Of course you don't want someone who doesn't have a heart for God just being dunked and that's it. What use is that? But to say, as long as you just have a heart for God, baptism is unimportant. And you know what was interesting at the end of the sermon? The audience applauded. The elder, one of the elders got up and said, this is what we all believe, and then the audience applauded. With all that false logic running around, it reminded me of when Isaiah was talking about this pagan worshiper who cuts down a tree in the forest. He saws the tree in half. One half of the tree he cuts up into firewood to heat his food. The other half of the tree he carves into a god, and he falls down and worships that god. And Isaiah says, has no one stopped to think? You know, I mean, why would you bow down to a piece of wood that you yourself carved? My goodness, has no one stopped to think? Solomon says, I applied my heart to know the reason for things. And Paul says, you ought to be transformed by the renewing of your hearts. No, by the renewing of your minds. You need the heart, but the heart can lead you astray sometimes. By the renewing of your minds. Think, people, think. So it's not just a matter of feeling. It's not just a matter of believing. It's not just a matter of study or what you know. It's a matter of thinking. What think you? But what think you? Not anybody else. What do you think? And Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, where there's all sorts of gods there. And he says, well, what do you, my disciples, tell me this. What do people say about me in relation to all these gods? Who do they say I am? And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, or some say you're Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. All of that's kind of strange because all those people are dead. Think about it. But then he turns to them and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not what your spouse believes or thinks. It's not what your children or your parents think. It's not what your schoolmates think or your teachers think or culture thinks or society thinks. It's what you think. You. What do you think? Because on the day of judgment, you're going to be judged not on the basis of what anybody else thinks, but on the basis of what you have thought. But what do you think? What think you? What think you? I would love to go to the passage, as a man thinketh, so is he, but if you think about it, it's kind of out of context when you get there. But there is a kind of corollary. Have you ever heard this expression? And I shouldn't use it right before lunch, but you are what you eat. You are what you eat. You ever heard that? Well, we are what we think about all day long. We are. We are what we think about all day long. So what do you think about all day long? If you think about things, or as I like to say, things all day long, you're a materialist. If you think about work all day long, you're a workaholic. If you think about the need to have a drink, an alcoholic drink throughout the day, you're an alcoholic. If you think about sex all day long, you're a libertine. If you think about sports all day long, well, you're just of the devil, that's all I can say. So what do you think about all day long? What do you think? You know, the ancients not only were thinking on, as our opening scripture said, things that were lovely, beautiful, and just and good and all that kind of stuff, but they even thought about, well, what is beautiful? What is beauty? And the question was, is beauty in the eye of the beholder? You think something's beautiful and I don't particularly, and vice versa? Is there anything that's kind of universally beautiful? Did you see the sunrise this morning? I caught it coming out of Murfreesboro this morning, the sunrise, and it was unbelievably gorgeous. And I'll bet you not a male or female would have said otherwise, not young or old would have said otherwise, not Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, Christian would have said otherwise. It was universal. Everybody, if you'd gotten everybody on the globe there and said, what do you think about that sunrise? They'd all said, magnificent, wonderful, marvelous. I think that we are programmed to appreciate beauty. It's hardwired in us, but that's another matter. What do we think about? What think you? What think you? What think you? What think you? When you think about that, what think you? Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about what God thinks? What does God think? We know that God is a feeling God. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not. Feeling, pathos, emotion. He's a feeling God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, a feeling God. He's also a thinking God. That sunset, that didn't come about by accident. The sunrise didn't come about by accident. The creation we see around us didn't come about by accident. All of the things that are around here had to be thought out before they were ever created. As the Creator, God was thinking. And you know what? When he thought about the highest of his creation, mankind. Oh, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you think of him. See, God was thinking of us even before. Have you ever thought about this? God was thinking of us even before he created the world that he was going to put us in. The world was created for us. But there was something else that God was thinking ahead. He was thinking ahead, and he knew even from the very beginning that we were going to disobey him, and he was prepared for it in advance. The Lamb slain from creation. Wow. That's from creation. That's not from the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned. God didn't suddenly have to think up a plan B, a solution to the problem. He already knew in advance. But what's so interesting is that when God thinks in advance, he knows things are happening, but he still reacts to it in ways that are poignant. And he brings his thinking and his feeling together. No more poignant a passage in all of the Bible, Jeremiah. God is talking to his people Israel, and they've spit in his face instead of wrapping their arms around him in love. And he says, I thought you would call me Father. I thought you would call me Father. Instead, you spit in my face. I thought. God, the thinker. But what does God think about you? Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about you. Doesn't matter what your parents think about you. Doesn't matter what society thinks about you, or fellow students think about you, or your teachers think about you. Doesn't matter what your employer thinks about you. It just doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about you. You know what's really strange about this too? It really doesn't even matter what you think about you. Because we've got a bit of a problem here. I don't know all of you in this room, but I think I know enough to know this, that some of you in this room don't think highly enough of yourself. You don't think of yourself as highly as God himself thinks of you. You just think that God could never love you. Nor could anybody else. Some of you just are that way. You just can't think highly enough of yourself to even have self-worth. If God can love you, you can love yourself. And that's the only thing that matters. If God loves you, it doesn't matter if no one else in the whole world loves you. And he does. For most of us, the problem is a bit different. Most of us, I think, probably judge ourselves by ourselves and forget that it's God who's the important judge. You know, if Lagarde is judging Lagarde, well, Lagarde's a pretty good guy. Oh, yeah, he sins. Sure, sure. But, I mean, on the whole, particularly compared with all the other guys in the world, he's a pretty good guy. You know, if we set ourselves up as a judge of our own selves, hey, we're pretty good, aren't we? But the only thing that matters is what God thinks about us. Which raises the most important and crucial, interesting question of all. What does God think about us? What does God think about how critically we think? Or uncritically we think? What does God think about your thoughts? What does God think about your dreams? What does God think about your fantasies? What does God think about your fears? What does God think about your worries? What does God think about your hopes? What does God think about your marriage? What does God think about your children? What does God think about your priorities? What does God think about your finances? What does God think about your generosity? What does God think about your work life? What does God think about your sex life? What does God think about how you use your leisure time? What does God think about the way you talk? What does God think about the way you dress? What does God think about your purity and godliness? What does God think about your prayer life? What does God think about your attention to His Word? What does God think about why you come to church? Why does God think about why you have not yet been baptized? What does God think about why you were baptized? What does God think about how on fire you are for the Lord? There's a lot to think about, isn't there? What does God think about us? We normally end with an invitation song. We're not going to end with an invitation song today. But if you need to be baptized, if you need to confess your sins in a special way to this congregation, after we're closed, after we're dismissed, let the elders know that. What I want us to do as we close is, keeping these questions in mind, I want us to listen to a song that there's no way we would have known this song, wouldn't even attempt it. I want you to listen to the words of a song that will be sung by the King's College Cambridge a cappella choir. And here are the words, very simple. God be in my head and in my understanding. God be in my eyes and in my looking. God be in my mouth and in my speaking. God be in my heart and in my thinking. God be at mine end and at my departing. And as we think about those words and listen to them being sung, I want us then to just have one short moment of reflection before we have a closing prayer, which I will lead. And then, just quietly, we will consider ourselves dismissed at that point.